Good morning, beloved. It's time we come to the preaching of God's word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Be in 1 John, chapter 1 to start things off this morning. Of course, if you attend at the cross regularly, you know we take books of the Bible and we go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, exegeting the text. And any time we start a new book, I like to do a bit of an introduction and just sort of lay down a bit of a foundation that we'll sort of build upon as we go through it. So just to get started this morning, I want to just read verse 1, and then we're going to get into some of the context, when the book was written, who is written to, why, what's the purpose of John writing this book, and so forth. So John begins his epistle in a very straightforward way, sort of a lot like the book of Hebrews that we just finished. There's no introductory statements, no greetings, and John, the author, doesn't identify himself. It's very unlike the letters of the Apostle Paul, and even Peter and James, for that matter. He just sort of jumps immediately into the issue, so let's look at it. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." This is a book about the word of life. The word of life. And John says, I'm writing this from firsthand experience. I have heard it. I have seen the word. I have touched it with my own hands. So John is writing as an eyewitness. At the time that he writes this, most scholars believe it's between 80 to 90 AD. I tend to think it was probably a little bit earlier, but they're a lot smarter than I am. Either way, John's getting up there in age. He's getting older, and by all counts, he's the last apostle alive who still has a vibrant ministry of preaching and teaching and leading the church. And obviously here he's still writing. And when he writes, his subject is the word of life. And this word of life, according to verse 2, was made manifest. Again, he says it. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Three times he affirms that this is firsthand eyewitness truth concerning the word of life. The word of life was once with the Father. The word of life, which was incarnate, the word of life, which has brought eternal life. This then is a message concerning Jesus Christ, who is the true revelation of God in the incarnate word made flesh. And of course, the word of life embodies the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. So John starts out by saying, you need to know the truth about the word of life, which was with the Father, which was made manifest to us. And this is important because the churches to whom he writes to in Asia Minor have been subjected to falsehoods. They've received error. And as sort of his apostolic duty and responsibility, John knows he has to confront that error with the truth. Because there is nothing more important or as valuable as divine truth. The purest, most powerful, most necessary, and most valuable reality in existence is God's word, the truth, the word of God. It alone provides eternal life through the power of his Holy Spirit, and eternal life is the most necessary thing that exists. Since that's inarguably true, the greatest threat in the world is any idea contrary to the truth. Any lofty idea invented by men or demons
raised up against the word of God constitutes the greatest threat in existence. This draws the bottom line in crystal clear fashion. The greatest gift the world has is divine truth. The greatest threat is anything that assaults that truth, any form of error. Therefore, all faithful servants of God throughout redemptive history have been given the responsibility to proclaim the truth of God and to expose what is false. And probably more now than ever, we are engaged in a war over truth. It's a war between truth and lies, and it rages on today as it has throughout all of human history, going all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, where Satan told Eve that God didn't say something that God did say. And it has always been that way. The truth of God against the lies of demons and men. It's then the first responsibility, and in a sense, the singular responsibility of the servant of God to proclaim that truth and to point out anything that threatens that truth. Now, in the first century of the church, we would certainly like to believe that at least for the duration of that century, the church would have stayed pure doctrinally. But it didn't, as we all well know. After Jesus' work on earth was finished and he had ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit for the purpose to inspire the apostles to guide them in all truth. That's what Jesus said to them. To speak to them concerning the things of himself, so they could write down a record for us in the New Testament, the life, ministry, and salvation that is found in Christ alone. They were to write down that truth, to establish that truth. And having written all that down, they were then to go and proclaim that truth. They would have the responsibility to preach the word in season and out of season, and to reprove and rebuke, the Bible says, anyone who attacked that word. Yet, by the end of the first century, just 50 or 60 years after the church was established, the truth was under major assault. The first assault, of course, came from Jewish legalism, the primary battle we see the Apostle Paul fighting in the book of Romans and Galatians. This was the issue at the Jerusalem Council that you see throughout the book of Acts, where Paul is confronting damning legalism in the Jewish synagogues and Judaizers who were trying to infiltrate the church with a message that pointed away from grace and salvation through faith in Christ alone. And of course, that's what we just saw in the book of Hebrews as well, as men were tempted to return to the rituals and practices of the old covenant. It was a salvation of Christ plus works. So the first battle Christianity fought had to do primarily with legalism. The second great battle, one John engages with here, was an early form of what is called Gnosticism, a term based on the Greek word that means knowledge. Gnostics appeared in a number of varieties, but they all had two basic convictions in common. First, they believed that all matter is evil, or at least inferior to spiritual realities. Second, they believe that salvation is by a mystical, even secretive form of knowledge. And this bred extreme arrogance and pride among Gnostic fractions, and it led them to deny with great fervency a true and genuine incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. One camp called Docetus, comes from the Greek dokeion, meaning to appear, claimed Jesus was a ghost or a phantom. He only appeared to be human. Another camp led by a man named Cerinthus, said that the Christ Spirit came on and empowered the man Jesus at his baptism, but then left him at the cross. And so John deals with Docetism here in chapter 1, 1 through 3, and he will take on the later teaching in chapter 5. Theologically, it is imperative that we understand the essential nature of the doctrine of incarnation. The biblical Jesus isn't a myth. He isn't a fairy tale or a fable. He's not a ghost or an illusion. He's indeed the God who took on flesh, full humanity, as John says in his gospel, the Word became flesh. And what that means is Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's not all God and no man, or all man and no God, no. Nor is he simply a man unique and in touch with the divine. No, he is the God-man, like no one else who will ever live. He has always been with the Father, and at Bethlehem, he came to be with us. And so with this opening statement, John establishes that the gospel message concerning the word of life is permanent and unalterable. Contrary to what the false teachers taught, experiencing Christ in his gospel is not some mystical, spiritual, transcendent, secret insight reserved only for those who are elite to ascend to this higher secret of knowledge and understanding. No, John told his readers, even those who were young in the faith, that they could apprehend the actual historical truth about the word of life, the person and work of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. Now, the Apostle John, as he writes his letter, is on one hand engaging in a positive ministry of affirming the congregation and in life-changing truth, the truth that sanctifies us, that encourages us. But at the same time, he is equipping them to discern the things that threaten the truth. The assaults and the attacks of the evil one and his systems of lies and deception. You'll remember, of course, that all of the apostles who engaged in preaching the gospel and confronted error were rejected and eventually lost their lives. The great majority of them as martyrs. And Apostle Paul, the later apostle, was also a martyr killed for simply preaching the truth of this gospel. And here, John, the last of them alive possibly, is about to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of the preaching of Jesus Christ and the truth. So when he writes this epistle, he's an older man. He writes the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and of course the book of Revelation. He's likely the only man alive with a personal, intimate association with Jesus still alive. He was there all through his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He was there. He was an eyewitness to the incarnate life and ministry of Jesus Christ, to which he refers to here in these opening verses. Now, many of the early church fathers in the first century, or the next century, the second, such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, all tell us that John was the author and that John was living and ministering in Ephesus, the intellectual center of Asia Minor. At one time, he was even pastoring the church in Ephesus, and he was also overseeing those other six churches in those well-known cities in Asia Minor, to which the seven letters are written to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Of course, he's the writer there. And the church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys. Paul spent 3 years there, and before he leaves, he prophesies in Acts 20 that false teachers would come. And they did. And they would infect the church with their lies. Men would rise up within the church and teach heresy, and that heresy would have to be dealt with. John is now facing what Paul said would happen. And so he writes now to deal with the heresies, to protect the truth, as well as to edify the saints. So 1 John is on one hand a combative letter that is really designed to arm people to deal with falsehoods, but it's also at the same time a teaching letter in that it has immense encouragement and edification within it. And you will find that probably your first and foremost response as you go through it is the amazing impact it has on your own spiritual walk. Great encouragement, great assurance in this first epistle. But it also is going to equip you in the process of that development to recognize error when it appears. John had zero tolerance policy for falsehoods. He wouldn't allow it, knowing the severe danger it posed for the church. And I have that same tolerance for anybody who perpetrates error here. Zero tolerance. Zero. We will not entertain untruths. We want to be a people who cared about the truth as much as John did. And because John is so consumed with the truth and so concerned to protect us from error, there's nothing vague in his epistle at all. There is really nothing ambiguous here. Oh, there are some things that he doesn't tell us everything about, but everything he does say, man, it has a ring of clarity to it. And if you go through the epistle, just look at starting in chapter 1, we're going to go through and look at some of these. You'll find statement after statement that comes with just absoluteness. For example, chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, that's a matter-of-fact statement, right? There are no exceptions. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Another statement, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I mean, it's just that way all the way through. Point blank, absolute, clear statements. Look now at chapter 2, starting verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Notice how John doesn't say, I know everyone doesn't do that all the time, but that's, you know, in general what he wants. He never says that. It is point blank. Verse 4, he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Verse 9, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. I don't care what he says. I don't care what he says. If he says he's in the light, he hates his brother, he's still in darkness. Clear to John. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Period. That's just straight up, clear, precise truth. And this is how it goes all through the letter. Notice the end of chapter 2. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. How can you tell if you're a true believer? If you practice righteousness. Find the same sort of thing. Chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is one who does not love his brother. Pretty clear, right? Another one, chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. No matter what he claims, right? Anyone who does not love does not know God. That's what the word of God says. Chapter 5, verse 1, same thing. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. There's just nothing ambiguous about any of this, and it's very different from the Apostle Paul's writing. Paul likes to build his arguments out over several paragraphs or even chapters. Not John. He's like a sharpshooter. Line him up and shoot him down. That's John. But though he is so committed to the truth, he is clearly committed to the balance of truth and love. Truth and love. And that's why he's become known as the Apostle of Love, even though he's so firm for the truth. Let me give you a couple examples. Go back to chapter 3 for a moment. Notice verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now that's love. That's biblical love. And he learned that from Jesus, who said in the upper room, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John learned that kind of love by witnessing it through the love of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren as well. Points out in chapter 3, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's what true love is. If you see a brother or sister in need, we help them, right? Verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. There's lots of reassurance scriptures in 1 John. He wants us to be sure of our faith. And if you're not in the faith, he wants to make sure you're out. He wants to be nice and clear. No confusion. Jump over to chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So John was a great lover as well as a man committed to the truth. The letters of John are the truth expressed out of love. They're not sentimental. They're not soft. They're hard. They're straightforward, absolute truth. But out of love, he gives us this truth. And we shall experience that love as we learn that truth. John is also so warm as you go through this epistle. You're going to find he's very personal, very conversational. John writes like a father writing a message to his children. And you're going to see that quite a bit in 1 John. Little children, little children, little children. It's just a very personal, conversational truth. Unlike Paul, where we're going to find a logical argument flowing from the very first verse of a chapter to the very last. Instead, it's like John's having a conversation with you. He circles back to the same thing, like a father teaching his children with repetition, line upon line, precept upon precept. And he goes through the same great truths several times, each time a little wider and a little deeper, so they might be laid into our hearts as his beloved children and secure there. I also thought it'd be helpful just to briefly compare the epistle of John to the Gospel of John, just the opening verse of his epistle. That, in fact, might have reminded you of the opening of the Gospel of John. Here in verse 1, he writes about the word of life. That's what we started out with, the word of life. And he talks about that word which was from the beginning, right? Well, that's what his gospel is about as well. But we also remember how his gospel begins, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here's the difference. In the gospel, he is writing primarily for unbelievers in order to arouse their faith in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember when we did the Gospel of John series, I'm sure none of you will remember this, we actually started our very first text at the end of John's Gospel because that's where he left his purpose statement, the reason why John wrote it. In John chapter 20, 30 to 31, he tells you why he wrote the Gospel of John. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There were many more. He goes on later to say, it would fill up all the books in the world if I was to write down everything that Jesus did. But these are written, the signs that John put into his gospel, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I told you when we did the Gospel of John, it's the gospel of believing. The call is to believe. Believe. And so the purpose of John's gospel is evangelistic. That's why typically if I meet someone who's not a Christian and they're interested in understanding the gospel, I have them read the Gospel of John. Because it's written that you might believe, and that by believing you have life in his name. So the purpose for John's gospel was to write about the word, the word of God incarnate, that he came to bring salvation to his people. The gospel then was written to the unbeliever, bringing the unbeliever to faith in the word. The epistle, on the other hand, was written to the church. It's written to believers, not to bring them to salvation, but to deepen their confidence in the work of Christ and their assurance in him. His desire for gospel readers was that through the record of Jesus' life, they might receive life. His desire for the epistle readers is that they might fully enjoy the life that they have received. So the gospel contains signs that evoke faith. The epistle contains tests to verify our faith. And that's the distinction between the gospel and his epistle. Now, in his epistle, John lists three purposes in writing this letter, all related to believers. The first one can be found back in chapter 1 in verse 4, where he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So that our joy may be complete. So John's first purpose is full joy for the believer. He wants you overflowing with joy. The second purpose is found in chapter 2 in verse 1, where he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. First purpose is for joy. Second purpose, we could say, is for holiness. And then third purpose is in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The third purpose is for believers' assurance. Assurance. So he's writing to the believers that they might have joy, holiness, and assurance. And these are wonderful purposes. Because when we are done studying 1 John, you will increase in your joy, you will increase in your holiness, and you will increase in your assurance. And in his epistle, he gives us three basic keys to seeing those purposes fulfilled. If you turn to chapter 3, in verse 23, for a moment. If we're going to have these purposes fulfilled, there are some essential keys he wants us to have. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, right? We need to believe. If we are going to benefit from this epistle, we need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, he tells us in verse 23, we're commanded to love one another. Commanded to love one another. And then the third key is in verse 24, we are to keep his commandments. We're to obey God. So for those who believe, love, and obey, this letter delivers increased joy, holiness, and assurance. The epistle is also polemic. It involves controversy. He's not just positive throughout it. As I mentioned earlier, he's confronting false teacher that's infiltrating the church. Very serious stuff. And there are probably as many negative statements as positive ones in this epistle. Ministry cannot be only positive thinking. You won't have a ministry if you don't have both positive and negative elements going on. It's the same as being a father. You discipline your children to correct them. Why? Because you love them. You love them. It's not sunshine and roses every day. So you warn them in order to protect them. And there's a tone of positive affirmation to bring joy, holiness, and assurance all through this epistle. But also there's a strong negative note. While he wants Christians to know who they are, he also wants non-Christians to know who they are. And through this epistle, the congregation is going to get all sorted out. He knows there are false teachers in these churches he's writing to. We see this even in the seven letters in the book of Revelation, where false teachers are identified in chapters 2 and 3. But now John speaks directly about false prophets in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Okay, here's a warning. "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." You really can't be naive about this. False prophets are everywhere. And they are agents of Satan, as we well know. And so John speaks about false prophets in very specific terms. Back to chapter 3 and verse 7, he identifies them as deceivers. He says, "Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you." And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 18, he uses even stronger terms. "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And of course, we know that term last hour. What's that mean? It's not like 1 hour, and it's been a very long time. It's since the cross, since the victory of the cross and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, that has started the clock ticking until the return, right? Next thing is to come, the Lord comes and he gets his church. So we're in that last time period. Nothing else needs to happen. The substance of their teaching was to deny the truth about Christ. That's what Antichrist were about. The substance of their teaching was to deny Scripture's teaching about the nature of Christ, the work of Christ, the atonement of Christ. And in all three cases, he says there are many. He says there are many false prophets, many deceivers, and many antichrists. And so we would be foolish to ignore Scripture's warning and assume ministry can only be positive all the time. We need warnings. You open your congregation up to destruction by liars who infiltrate unwary churches. Apparently, these false prophets, deceivers, antichrists, at one time passed as church members. They profess to be Christians. Some appear to still remain there while others have moved on. Those who are moved on are described in the very next verse in chapter 2, verse 19. When John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out of us, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Right? When someone says, "Well, can someone lose their salvation? They were here, we baptized them, they sang the songs, they came to the potluck, and now they're gone. What's going on here?" The way the Bible describes it, if they were never truly saved, they were never one of us. You don't have your salvation, lose your salvation, get it back, lose it. They were never one of us. They went out from us proving they never were one of us. They never were. If they were one of us, they would have remained with us, right? So some of them left, but what caused them to leave? I'm going to guess John's preaching and the leadership, the elders, they drove them out. They confronted them with falsehood. We've had to do that here several times. People infiltrating with motives that were impure and deceiving. But some still remained, and they're trying to pull others to go with them. That's what they usually do. On their way out, they're like, "Hey, come with me." And so John wants the flock to recognize truth and error. The error that John confronts concerns the word of life, the incarnate Christ that was with the Father. And it was made manifest to us. As with every false system, the corruption begins with the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a sure sign that it's a deception straight from the pits of hell. False prophets always, always, always deny who Christ is and what Christ has done. They want to change either the person or work of Jesus Christ. Always. Always. Because if you believe in a different gospel, a different Christ, that's a gospel who cannot save. This is why John identifies these teachers as antichrists. See, most people think of antichrist as only think of the eschatological figure coming at the end of history. But John warns there are many antichrists. And an antichrist is anyone who is antichrist. Go down to verse 22. John explains it for us deeper. Who is the liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And I think here he primarily has their false doctrine in view. What is it, you ask? Well, anyone who denies the Father or the Son is the antichrist. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so what were these Gnostics doing? They were teaching a different Christ. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. That's an antichrist. There are many of them. There are many of them, church. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay, there's your test. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Okay? John is clear. Anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. Now, John does not label the heresy here because the name matters less than the pattern. Heresy always begins with an assault on Christ's nature. It is always Antichrist. It is always Antichrist. In fact, these false teachers made claims reflected in the repeated "if we say" statements going back to chapter 1. If you turn back to chapter 1 for a moment, I'll point a couple of these out for you. Chapter 1 and verse 6. These are saying of the sayings like that their theology would teach. So John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, the false teachers were claiming faith while remaining in moral corruption. They were in sin. They were in sin. Who is a liar and an antichrist? Who is a deceiver? Somebody says, oh, you can be a true believer and still walk in darkness. That's fine. You can sin. Grace abounds. In verse 8, he builds on this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's what they'd say when confronted with their sin. I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. I'm not a sinner. But that wasn't true. They were in a state of self-deception, and the truth was not in them. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So they denied the person of Christ, denied the necessity of truth and in obedience to Christ, and they denied sin by redefining it. It's not sin. I have no sin in me. You make him a liar, and the word is not in us. They claimed fellowship with God while practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And this is always the progression of false religion. They deny Christ, and they deny their sinfulness. Another mark of their error was the absence of love. They claimed devotion to God while despising others. Remember, they were all puffed up with this wisdom. Notice chapter 2 and verse 9. We get to see that there. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Right? So all puffed up on wisdom and like, they just don't know. They just don't understand the deeper things of God. This is someone who's puffed up. They're not in the light. They hate their brother. They're still in darkness. So these were people claiming to be in the light, and all along they just hated their brother. Again, this is all a lie. It's a lie. Chapter 2, verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, isn't John so straight and to the point? If you hate your brother, you're not walking in the light. You're blind. You're walking in darkness. Guess what? You've been deceived. And then one final one that sums it up is in chapter 4 in verse 20, where John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen, right? And so, like all the heresies, this system attacked the gospel at its core. It held a false view of Christ, a false view of man, a false view of love. And as I mentioned earlier, these were the early roots of later what became known as Gnosticism. It was built on the idea of secret knowledge, an elevated human insight above divine revelation. This was really the second major heresy that the church faced after legalism, and both persist today, let me say. Modern Gnosticism appears today in mysticism, or by the modern title of the New Age movement. The New Age movement. It's a system that denies Christ's incarnation, denies human sinfulness, elevates personal experience above the things of Scripture. Gnosticism was built on dualism, where matter is evil, spirit is good. They believe man is inherently good, trapped in this evil body. They believe that salvation comes through self-knowledge, not repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the idea of looking within to find true peace and serenity. Oprah stuff. Because matter was considered evil, physical behavior was meaningless. Many lived in unrestrained immorality while claiming an inner spirituality, a mindset still common today. And since flesh was evil, they didn't believe God could come in the flesh, and thus they denied the incarnation. So this is why John insists in 1 John 4 that confessing Christ came in the flesh is essential. Some said Christ only appeared to have a body, while others claimed the divine Christ came upon Jesus at baptism but then left him at the cross. Both denied a true incarnation. So Gnosticism comes, it attacks the person of Christ, attacking the fact that God came in human flesh. It attacks the diagnosis of man, that he is a sinner in need of a savior. Therefore, it wipes out the substitutionary atonement. It wipes out obedience, holiness, righteousness, the law of God, and it wipes out the necessity of loving one another. And so the stakes couldn't be higher. If Jesus was not God in human flesh, there is then no substitutionary atonement. So John answers this lie immediately. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and having touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is an eyewitness testimony of John the Apostle. He was there. And it's why John emphasizes the nature of Christ, the reality of sin and righteousness, and the necessity of love. All summed up in chapter 3 in verses 23 and 24, we looked at earlier. Believe in the Son. Love one another, and keep his commandments. Believe in the Son, love one another, and keep his commandments. Those who do abide in him. So, as John writes his epistle, he exposes the false in order to reveal the truth. And in doing so, he presses every reader to examine whether their faith is in fact genuine. These truths cycle through the letter repeatedly, bringing us back to the clear, uncompromising realities of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And throughout the epistle, a note of certainty rings out. John gives the true believers in Christ real assurance of faith. One clear signal is the word no, which appears 36 times in this epistle alone. For example, in chapter 4, verse 13, he writes, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. Not we hope, We feel, we assume, but we know. 1 John is an epistle of certainty, and it begins by grounding us in the incarnate word of life. That is where John starts, and that is where we will pick up next time. Well, that is the word of the Lord for this morning. If you are in need of prayers, I want to declare your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing, "Glorious Day, Living He Loved Me, Dying He Saved Me." Thank you, and God bless you.